High Point Baptist Church would like to welcome you to our sermon cast, where, as in all things, our mission is to glorify God and proclaim His Word, and we thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 3rd of March 2013, and focuses on Scripture from 1 Peter chapter 1, including supplemental passages, with preaching by guest speaker and former missionary, Pastor Tim Weeks.
There's some of you I recognize, and there's a whole bunch of new faces, so that's good. So make sure you introduce yourself to me. I probably will not remember you. I'll remember your face, but I won't remember your name. It's not because it's not important, it's just it takes the old brain to time to record those things. So now there's some old, yeah, I could say that. You're old, right, Lenny? Yeah, okay. There's some old faces that I remember. Al Saviano, you know he's old. So I remember them. I won't say that about Mary Lee, though. She's not old. She's just more mature. Take your Bibles, if you will, please. And let's turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. I wrestled with what I was going to speak on this morning. It was going to be 2 Peter. And that is, Josh, where are you? There you are. You're back there. I did say 2 Peter, but then as I began to study and realized that I cannot speak on 2 Peter without kind of giving you a little background, so I said, why do that? Why don't I just go to the source, go back at the beginning and start at the beginning? So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to go back to 1 Peter, and I'd like to look at a little bit at the introduction to the book, but more so I'd like to look at the verses that follow the introduction, which are verses 4 and following, well, 3 and following. This is a wonderful epistle. It's an epistle written to people who have been exiled. And the exile is because of persecution. These people who are the subjects of Peter's epistle and the actual audience are people who had been living apparently in Jerusalem, were Jews, but because of the gospel, they were scattered about the Roman Empire. And Peter mentions some of the areas where these people were scattered to. Notice in verse 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter had a bunch of people that he knew because of being an apostle who lived in Jerusalem. And most of these people, he writes to them to encourage them. Now, at the beginning of the book, you don't get the impression that this necessarily is a book written to people who are suffering or who are under persecution, other than this clue in the very first verse where he talks about them being the exiles. But as you continue on in the book of 1 Peter, you understand that these people were hurting. Now, there may be a bit of relevance to the subjects of Peter and his epistle to the congregation that I'm speaking to this morning. There are lots of ways in which we suffer. And I know a little bit of your history, so I know that you have been suffering. I've been given the heads up. What do you do when you suffer? How do you respond when you suffer? That's the subject of the book of 1 Peter. But I find it fascinating that Peter doesn't start in with an explanation of all the details about suffering, and he starts to break it down. No, he begins in a completely different place. You know where he begins? With the gospel. For believers, when there is suffering, when there is trouble, when there is a disruption of your normal lifestyle, what you need to be reminded of is who you are and what hasn't changed. And so Peter goes back to the basics and he explains who you are and what hasn't changed. So with that in mind, let's just read through the first 12 verses. I will read them. And you follow along and you can maybe kind of assimilate and begin to get a little flavor for what Peter is in the process of doing. He has to build this foundation because you can't understand how you suffer and how to handle suffering until you understand who you are and what hasn't changed. So let's listen to Peter. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. There's a ton of stuff here. And Peter wants to remind his hearers, his readers, that despite or in spite of whatever circumstances they were facing, don't ever forget who you are and what hasn't changed. Who you are and what hasn't changed. Who are they? Well, Peter makes that very explicit right from the get-go. You remember the first few verses right in the very beginning? He says, to those who are elect. To those who are elect. Those who have been chosen specially by God. Now, what's fascinating is that there is, we don't get it in the English translation, but there is a wordplay going on between the word elect and exiles. Those who are elect were chosen out of something. Those who are exiles were thrown out of something. And there's also a play with the word church. Because the word church and exile are very similar in nature. The word exile means someone who has been in a group or in a setting and has been literally thrown out. They have been expunged. Whereas the word church talks about those who have been chosen out of. And that thought came to me this morning during Sunday school class, that we're talking about how the church is to live in the world we live in. And the reason we're to live differently, the reason we're supposed to be separate from the world, is because we have been plucked out of the world and we belong to somebody new. And therefore, our allegiance is no longer to the world and its system and its culture and so forth, but we belong to a new group of people called the church. That's why the church is known as the called out body of Christ. And so because of that very reason, there's something different about you. If you know Christ as your Savior and Lord, and you have repented of your sin, and you have been born again by the Spirit of God, and you have a new purpose in life, and when you read the Bible, you understand what you read. It's no longer just about as much value to you as a novel. Well, then guess what? You belong to somebody else. And as a result of that, you also now have a responsibility. A responsibility to please the one who chose you to be his own. And that's what Peter is talking about here. You are exiles. You are elect by God. You've been chosen by God for a particular purpose, to be a specific people, to be a kingdom of priests, and all the other descriptions we find through the scripture. You comprise a new entity, a new body. You belong to Jesus. And therefore, you have a new purpose, you have a new goal, you have a whole new set of everything because of who you belong to. And so Peter reminds them who they are. You are elect. You've been chosen by God. God has specifically chosen you to be his own. And we know from lots of other scriptures, if you want, you can turn to Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 and 29. We're familiar with 28, where he talks about, you know, the fact that everything works together for good. But you know why everything works together for good, or why God brings all sorts of different circumstances, some of them pleasant, some of them painful, but nonetheless, all of those examples and specific things that occur to us are for a particular purpose. Verse 29 tells us why. Why does God want us to do that? Look at verse 29, Romans 8. What does it say? Somebody want to read it? Feel free to. Nice and loud so everybody can hear you. Romans 8, 29.
For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers.
Mm-hmm. You know why God allows all these circumstances in life to mold us and make us into what he wants us to be? Because he wants us to look like Jesus. That's why God brings all that into our lives. So when suffering comes into your life, when your life kind of takes a completely different turn or track, it's not so that you will be miserable and God sits up in heaven going, I got another one. No. It's because he is lovingly and gracefully and mercifully forming you and shaping you into the image of Jesus. That's why trials come. That's why troubles come. So Peter wants his readers to remember who you are and what hasn't changed. Who you are, you're elect. And what hasn't changed? The gospel. And you know why the gospel hasn't changed? Because indirectly, what Peter is doing in this passage is he's also teaching us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because what God put in place is for our good and for God's glory. And so the gospel doesn't change. That's why it alarms me in our day and age, where various churches, they begin to try to, you know, morph the gospel to suit the society. They want to change the gospel to make it more user-friendly. Or they want to change the gospel so that people will be more attracted to it. Naturally, in and of itself, the gospel does not lend itself to be accepted by the natural man. You know why? Because the gospel tells us, you're a sinner. The gospel tells us there's a Savior. The gospel tells us you do things God's way, not man's way. It's God's glory that's aimed at. It's not man's glory that's aimed at. And so this goes completely counter to our culture. So we should not be surprised as we proclaim the gospel, as we do what God says in his word, as we speak the words of the truth. You know, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. So tells us in Romans chapter 10. Well, guess what? People are going to have two reactions to the gospel. And we should not be surprised, put off, offended, bothered by the two reactions. They will either receive the gospel, believe it, and be born again, be transformed, be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, or they will reject it. They will receive it or they will reject it. Those are the only two possibilities for the gospel. And you will only get those two kinds of response when you preach the gospel, when you proclaim the gospel, when you teach the gospel, when you share the gospel with someone. They will either receive it or they will reject it. And therefore, we should not be surprised. The majority of people will not receive it. Does that mean we shut our mouths and say, okay, that's it, I'm not telling them anything anymore? No. Continue to tell the gospel. Continue to teach the gospel. Continue to proclaim the gospel. Continue to remind yourselves of the gospel. Continue to encourage and exhort and admonish one another the gospel. Because that is what will not change. Now let's read. Elect exiles. That's who you are. What hasn't changed? That's why Peter begins in verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again by a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, because of the style of Peter's writing, it's kind of difficult to stop at the end of a phrase because he just keeps going on and he keeps piling on prepositional phrases. You do know what a preposition is, right? You didn't expect to come to church this morning and have a grammar lesson, right? Come on, you guys know what a preposition is, don't you? Yes, sir.
In, on, around.
Very good. What does it tell you? It tells you the position of something. That's why it's called a preposition. There's a clue in the word, okay? A preposition tells you the relationship in space of something to another thing. Now you go, well, that's really helpful. Thanks for that. All right, let's go back to the text and see why that's important. Because Peter uses a ton of prepositions. In fact, if I have my list here, he uses 7 prepositions in about the space of 5 or 6 verses. Why does he do that? Because the gospel, get this now, listen, it relates in position to other things. So that's why Peter says, to begin with, that God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, He has caused us to be born again. Now, I would love to sit and camp on this one for a whole service, but I want you to get a feel for the whole passage. But the first thing I want you to remember is that Peter blesses God because salvation is not something that Peter thought up on his own. God is in the process of causing people to be born again. You, if you are a believer this morning, are a believer not because you're smarter than anybody else, that you're more intelligent than somebody else, that you were just at the right place at the right time, and you just that much a cut above everybody else. No. You are a believer this morning because God wanted you to be. Our salvation is not based on the fact that we are better than anybody else. In fact, au contraire. That's a good French word, isn't it? It's because God chose you to be His child. Period. Now, you might ask the question, which I think is a legitimate one, and I've asked it myself. Why would God choose me? You ever thought about that? If you truly understand the greatness of God and the wonder of the gospel and the magnitude of what Christ accomplished on the cross, and you look at your life and what you've done and who you are, there really isn't much to commend you to God, is there? But you see, that's why God chose you. Because there's nothing in you to make you attractive to God. God chose you to be his child because he loved you. Well, then you might legitimately ask the question, well, why does God choose to love me? Well, Deuteronomy has a wonderful answer to that question. I can't remember the verse right now, but I know that it says this: I chose you because I love you. And why did God love you? I love you because I love you. You can't go any further than that. There is nothing in Israel that commended them to God. They were the orneriest nation in the world. God, he revealed himself to the nation of Israel through all kinds of things, by doing miracles to extract them from Egypt. And as soon as they got in the desert, what's the first thing they do? Moses goes up on the mountain to talk to God, and God's in the process of giving him the Ten Commandments. And what did the children of Israel do? They start going, well, I wonder where he went, and I don't look like he's coming back. So they go to Aaron, Moses' brother, and they say, Aaron, help us out here. We don't know where Moses went. What happened? So Aaron says, he's a brilliant physicist. Give me all your gold. Remember, they pillaged the Egyptians before they left? So they got all that. They had a pile of gold. Everybody had a ton of gold. So they all give a portion of their gold. And so he must have had some knowledge of metallurgy. And so he gets and melts the gold down. And according to Aaron's story to Moses, poof, out came a golden calf. Well, we all know that's not true. He formed it. He had it made like that. Why? Because it reminded them of something physical that they could look to and worship, which is what they had back in Egypt. God reveals himself to them. He takes them out of Egypt miraculously. He brings them through the Red Sea. I mean, he separates it with wind for a whole night. And they get to walk across the seabed of the Red Sea on dry land. That's incredible. You'd think they would have been wowed by, well, yeah, we get rescued. Awesome. Get on the other side. The water closes in, destroys the Egyptian army, and they go on their merry way. Did it affect them at all? It seems that a few were affected, but the majority of the nation did what? They turned away from God. Well, guess what? They weren't a nation. They weren't a people that could commend themselves to God, saying, you know, you see, we're wonderful. We follow you. Everything you tell us, we obey. Pfft, no. And you know what? We do the same thing, so be careful about criticizing the Israelites. God reveals himself and his word to us on a daily basis through his Spirit. He gives us his very words. And guess what? What do? We ignore him. We think that our way is better. We think that our wisdom is higher than God's. And we don't listen. We have nothing to commend ourselves to God. Nothing. God in his grace has caused us to be born again. Why? Because the nature of man is such that he is, according to Ephesians chapter 2, we're dead in trespasses and sins. We don't naturally want to go, oh yeah, that's a good idea. I should follow God. No, we do the opposite. God, leave me alone. Don't bother me. I'm content being the Lord of my life, the captain of my fate. And yes, I may be heading toward hell, but I'm doing all right without you. And God intervenes, and he turns us around. He gives us spiritual life. He causes us to see who God is in light of who we are. And he brings about regeneration, conversion, genuine salvation. That's something we can't ever do on our own. Only God can do that. And so as a result, Peter reminds his readers, God is the one that has caused us to be born again. Don't forget that. Then he goes on and tells us, how did that happen? So the first thing he talks about is the standard on which this changing, unregenerate people into regenerate people, sinners, those who are enemies of God to become friends of God, people who are walking in darkness so that they walk in light, how does that happen? Well, it's according to his great mercy. Or if you will, it's a wonderful preposition that means it's in proportion to God's mercy. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you know the difference between mercy and grace? I bet you know the definition of grace, right? What is it? Okay, it's unmerited favor. What is mercy? What's that? Withholding from us what we deserve. See, God in his grace gives us what we don't deserve. But God in his mercy withholds from us what we do deserve. And what do we deserve? We deserve hell. We deserve punishment. We deserve judgment for being disobedient to God's law. And so God in his mercy withholds that judgment. And instead, he demonstrates grace and he gives us what we don't deserve. That's why you'll see paired together throughout the New Testament, mercy and grace, grace and mercy. We come into the throne of grace to ask for mercy, says Hebrews chapter 4, when we go to prayer. God invites us to come to his throne of grace where he dispenses that which we don't deserve and to ask for mercy, or if you will, to pray and ask God to withhold what we do deserve. Peter says here, according to his great mercy, in proportion to the great mercy of God. How great is God's mercy? It's infinite. It's absolutely infinite. So this salvation that God has purchased for us through his Son, the Lord Jesus, he has caused us to be born again according to his great mercy. Now, this word mercy, we understand as we just described it. But what's fascinating is that if you go back and look at how this word was translated, or how this word, the same word in Greek, what Hebrew word it's used to translate in the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament translation in Greek of the Hebrew Bible. And it's very fascinating to see that this word used for mercy is used to translate a Hebrew word that we are very familiar with. Have you ever heard the word in the Old Testament called loving kindness? The Hebrew word is chesed. Sounds like you're hawking up a loogie. That's what it is when you speak Hebrew or speak German. But the word chesed has some wonderful roots. Would you turn to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 6? Exodus chapter 20 and verse 6. And listen to what Moses says about God's loving kindness. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 6. To get the context, we have to begin with verse 4. He says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of your fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The word there, steadfast love, is the word chesed, or as is translated in the Septuagint, the same word we have in 1 Peter. God's covenant love is demonstrated to his people in that he shows them mercy. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 20. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 20. This is the second rendering of the law. Chapter 5 and verse 10. Not chapter 5, verse 20, but verse 10. Once again, he repeats the law. Remember, this is a second rendering of the law. He repeats the same thing. And listen, but showing, verse 10, steadfast love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. God is a God of mercy. And to whom is God merciful? To those who obey his commandments. So when Peter says he has caused us to be born again according to his great mercy, he is saying that God is going to show mercy to those whom he has caused to be born again. You see, this is absolutely mind-boggling. God chooses people who really don't love him, care about him, have anything to do with him, don't want to know about him, are absolute enemies of God, and he makes them his own. He says, I know you're rebels, I know you're against me, but I'm going to change your heart and make you love me anyway. And then he says, and because now that you are alive and you're able to respond to the call of salvation and that you're able to live a life that's pleasing to me, I'm going to bless you. When there is nothing in us to be blessed other than what Christ has accomplished in us and through us to make us acceptable to God, who now wants to bless us. So, understanding that, do you and I have anything to boast about or to be prideful about with regards to our salvation? No. That is why it is not a surprise when you read the words of Peter, when you read the words of Paul, when you read the words written by John, the beloved disciple. He expresses it. He must increase and I must decrease. They give glory. They live their lives in full abandon to God. Why? Because they realize that who they are is nothing without what God has done through Christ and his precious blood for them. So Peter here, in just this very short phrase, according to his great mercy, talks to us about the proportion, the magnitude of God's mercy toward man as he caused us to be born again. But it's not done, because he's got more prepositions. He has not just done it according to or in proportion, this standard of mercy, which is way up there, and we just read in, as Chris just read for us out of Ephesians, or not Ephesians, but Isaiah, about God and how high and wonderful he is. And all those wonderful questions, which are rhetorical questions, you know, who's done this and who did that? Well, the answer is nobody but God. Nobody but God. Nobody but God. That only can be attributed to God. God is the only one who can get the credit for that. Well, guess what? The only one who can get the credit for our salvation is not you or me. It's God. We need to be reminded of that. I need to be reminded of that, because when sometimes we get the feeling, hey, man, I'm doing real good here. I'm making some real progress. And yes, you may be growing in Christ, and that's wonderful, but don't take credit for it. That's because of what God is doing through the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the working of Christ in your heart. Because if you were left to your own devices, you'd still reject God. You'd wander away from him. You'd displease him. You'd incur the wrath of God. The only way and the only manner in which we can live for him is we constantly are centered on who God is and what has he done for me. But what's encouraging here is Peter doesn't just stop there. He goes on. He says, according to his great mercy, what has he done? He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. To a living hope. That's purpose number one in the text. Why has God caused us to be born again? He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. A hope or an expectation which produces confidence in us. Not confidence because we're better than anybody else, that we're stronger than anybody else, we're smarter than anybody else, but because it's a confidence based on the fact that God has never changed. He won't change. He remains the same. The gospel's the same. My eternal destiny is in the hands of a loving, righteous God. It's not in my hands. It's not in the hands of the people that surround me. It's not in my parents' hands. It's not in my wife's hands. It's not in my husband's hands. It's not in my children's hands. It's not in my parents' hands. It's in God's hands. And He will never change. Let me take you back to the Gospel of John. Let's go back and look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. You know, I never bothered to ask when I'm supposed to be quiet. Sit down. That's dangerous, isn't it? Listen to what John says in chapter 1, verse 9 of his gospel. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Now here's what I want you to remember. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Your salvation, my salvation, is a result of God's work, not man's work. Now, there was a time in my life that I thought I was hot stuff. I was an intelligent person. And I didn't arrive at that conclusion later in life. I was only 11 years old. Now, I grew up in a Christian family. My dad was a pastor, a missionary, and I was taken everywhere you could imagine as a toddler and as a young person because I was the baby of the family. My sisters had all left home. They were both 7 and 8 years older than I. So I grew up basically as an only child at that time. And I went everywhere Mom and Dad went because there were no older siblings to babysit me. So I went to church and whenever the doors were open, because my dad was the church planter. I went to every Bible study. I went to every evangelistic service. I heard the gospel, and I don't remember the first time I heard it, but I heard it ever since I was a little kid. And I arrived at the ripe old age of 11 thinking that I was a believer because of the fact that I had memorized John 3:16 in two languages. Have you done that? I knew how to tell somebody how to get to heaven in two languages. Wait a minute, I could do it in three. Because I learned as a child French. That's my first language. My second language is English. And my second first language is Creole, which is the trade language of the West Indies. So I grew up being able to do that. I thought I was pretty hot stuff. You know, God's got to think I'm pretty good if he's getting me. I got to the age of 11, and I was sitting right where Lenny is sitting, in the front seat of a church service. There was an evangelist speaking up front. His name was Jack Van Impe. He's called the Walking Bible. That guy has memorized more passages of scripture than I'll forget. But the point is, he presented the gospel clearly that night. It's interesting. I'd heard the gospel all my life.
Chris made an interesting statement this morning in Sunday school about the fact that, you know, he'd heard the gospel, but he didn't put it all together until he was older, about 3 years ago, in fact. Well, that's what happened with me. I heard all the things. I had all the facts down. I knew it all up here. But my heart hadn't been changed. But on the 27th of October, 1967, I was transformed at the age of 11. The gospel was preached just one more time. And that night, the Spirit of God opened my eyes. Now, I didn't know that was all going on there at that moment. I was 11. But I understood that, hey, you're a sinner, and you've offended a holy God. You know what to do to fix the problem. And so right there, sitting on that front pew, I didn't get up. I didn't raise my hand. I didn't go forward. I didn't do anything. I just bowed my head and prayed because I knew what I needed to do. And that night, right there, at the age of 11, I was transformed. If there's never been a moment in your life that's happened, we need to talk. You need to be transformed if that's not happened to you. Mental assent to the truths of the gospel are not salvation. You need to put it all together. I can't do that for you. Only the Spirit of God can do that for you. He can open your eyes. It's a miraculous event that only God can perform. Every single person who's been transformed by the grace of God can attest to that fact. Am I right or wrong? Amen. Amen. It's a miracle. It's a spiritual experience that is impossible for us to fully comprehend and explain. That's why we're to be witnesses. And you might say, well, that's the most foolish way to promote the gospel. Yes, it may be, but that's what God chose to use. So what God calls good, let's not despise it. That's why Paul says, through the preaching of the word, and he calls it, the world says, the preaching is foolishness. What I'm doing this morning, people in the world say, you guys are nuts. You're going to crawl out of your nice warm bed on a cold Sunday morning to come and sit with other people and listen to something like this? You guys are nuts. Yes, we are. We are fools for Christ's sake. If it wasn't for the gospel, you wouldn't be here. Peter's very clear. That's what gives us hope. That's what makes us motivated to continue to walk with Christ, to live for Christ, to do what the world says. We're nuts. To a living hope. It gives us expectation. Now, there are a lot of passages in the New Testament about hope. I would just like to point out to one of them to you. I have a whole list of them. I think I'm going to stick to one. Colossians 1:27. Now, this is from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Colossians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then you finally get to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. I love this verse. And Paul says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is the gospel, because that's the context that he's talking about, which is, and what is the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God made you his child and has given you a hope. Now, this hope is not like the hope that I hope that the weatherman was telling the truth this morning and it's only going to snow an inch. Or I hope that Punxsutawney Phil was right and that we only have 6 more weeks of winter. Is that what it said when he saw his shadow? But we have a living hope. Paul talks about it in Romans, a hope that makes not ashamed. In other words, we have nothing to be ashamed of. That was the problem that Peter encountered in 2 Peter chapter 3. You want to turn there for a second? There were some people running around in Peter's day. Now, this is in the first century. We're not even done with the 100 years after Christ was crucified. And this is the kind of talk that was going on. How much more do you think the kind of talk we're here today? Verse 4. Well, we have to begin with the context. I just have to do that. It's just necessary. Because there are false teachers running around then. And he says there will be two around today. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your conscience, your sincere mind, by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and the Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, and here's what they say, where is the promise of his coming? We await the appearing of the blessed hope, don't we? One of these days, Jesus is going to come back and get us. That's our hope. The hope of heaven. He's coming again. He didn't tell us when, even though some people thought so last year. May 21st, October 21st. They sold all their possessions. Harold Camping looks like an idiot. But the point is that there have been people for years and years and years and years that have been trying to predict the coming of Christ. Guess what? They're all wrong. Because Jesus is going to come on his own timetable. He will come like a thief in the night. We don't know. Thieves come, they don't announce their arrival. They just kind of poof, show up on your doorstep, break into your house. Ah! And there they are. That's the way Jesus is going to return. We don't know when it's going to happen, but he's coming. He promised. Believe him. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, that means all the old guys from Israel, all the patriarchs, they died. All things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing's changed. Why should we believe what you're saying? Jesus is not going to come back. Look, has he ever showed up yet? No, but he promised he would. You see, when he did show up, we read it back in John, didn't we? Chapter 1. He came unto his own, and what did his own people, the Jews? He comes as their Messiah, and they say, I don't know who he is. He's some sort of a blasphemer. He performs miracles. He says he's God. He says he's the light of the world and the Lamb of God and all these things. I don't know who that is. He demonstrated who he was by his words and his works, and they still said, oh, nope, crucify him. He's a liar. Is it any surprise to you? Is it any wonder that Christ has promised to return and the world continues to mock and to scoff and to not believe? But you see, that's our hope. That's why we can continue to persevere, hang in there when the going gets tough. It's because we have a hope, a living hope. Now, the reason we have this living hope is because it is through the resurrection of Christ. That's the following phrase. Through the resurrection of Christ. You see how important prepositions are? Because it tells us not only the standard, according to his great mercy, the purpose to a living hope, and now the means. How did that happen? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, now I understand. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when he died, he was buried. And the proof that his death on the cross and his burial in the tomb, the proof of it is that he rose again the third day. And that only happens because he's God. And God doesn't change. God doesn't lie. God keeps his promises. That's what gives us hope. So it's through the resurrection power of Christ that we have been given a living hope, not a dead hope, not a hope, but a living hope, one that's alive and is expectant and is expecting God to do what he said he would do. Now, the second purpose follows this phrase, to an inheritance. The first purpose is to a living hope. The second purpose is to an inheritance. Okay, what about that inheritance? You know what an inheritance is, right? Yeah. I have a mom. My dad died 4 years ago. Mom's inheritance from dad is so that she could actually live and have, pay her bills. We were just there to see her yesterday down in Lancaster. But inheritances are things that we expect to get. Now, I work as a chaplain in hospice at Commonwealth Hospice in Scranton. It's fascinating to see the dynamics that occur in families when the loved one is close to death, especially the older ones. We had a dear gentleman in Dalton that died. He was 98 years old. 3 days after his 98th birthday. His family is going to get an inheritance. He worked long and hard all these years as a truck driver and a few other things. But guess what? They're going to get stuff because they're related to him. You know what? Because you're related to God through Christ, you're going to get stuff. It's called an inheritance. And what does that inheritance consist of? Listen to Peter's description of the inheritance. To an inheritance, and then he loves lists. Peter loves lists. So he's got four things in his list, a little bullet list here. Number one, imperishable. Number two, undefiled. Number three, unfading. And number four, kept in heaven for you. God has left you an inheritance. He describes that inheritance, if you want to know it and find a better, fuller description of it, read the book of Ephesians. That's the best way I can tell you. We don't have time to even talk about the inheritance. It's so full and so multifaceted that I can't even talk about it here because it's, well, we'd have to stay another hour and you probably would like to get home. But he has left us an inheritance. And that inheritance is imperishable. Now, some of our inheritances end up being perishable, don't they? Mom, dad, relatives leave you stuff that gets eaten by moths or that gets rusted. If you left a car, you know, it might just eventually break down and you might have to take it to the junkyard. We can think of all sorts of perishable inheritances, can't we? Well, guess what? The one that God leaves us is imperishable. It means that it will not decay. Look at verse 23 of 1 Peter. I got to get there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Since you have been born again. Oh, notice that it's connected to salvation. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and abiding Word of God. Everything that God has provided for you and for me in Christ Jesus is imperishable. It will not ever decay. Does that not create within you hope? That what God has provided for us will not decay. Well, he goes on. He said, that's not enough. Undefiled. Undefiled means it can't be tainted, which means it's pure. It's holy. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, I didn't write it down, so I'm going to have to read it. Hebrews 13, 4 makes it clear. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. Just like the marriage bed is undefiled, so is God's inheritance. God created the marriage relationship to be a reflection of his relationship with us and the inheritance that he has given us. Is it not a shame that so many Christians sully the marriage bed through sexual immorality? Because, you can take it or leave it. Oh no. It is something that is precious. It is something that is holy. It is something that God intended to never be defiled. It's pure. It's good. Don't treat it like trash. You see, the gospel relates to everything. The more I read the Word of God, the more I realize that the gospel is supposed to affect every area of my life. It's not just, oh, you got my fire insurance and I'm good to go. Oh, folks, it's far more pervasive than that. It affects the way you live. It affects your relationships. It affects the way you work. It affects your employer-employee relationships. It affects your husband-wife, your children, everything. It affects the way you relate to other people in the body of Christ. The gospel is all pervasive. Notice it's unfading. You see, Peter has kind of made that point already, but he uses specific words to say, listen, it's not going to decay. It's pure and holy. It's unfading, which means it will not tarnish. It won't ever lose its luster. Every once in a while, my wife takes my wedding ring and puts it in this solution to make it brighter, to make it shine. It gets rid of some of the oils or whatever that gets on there that kind of tarnishes the gold. But you know what? The inheritance that God has reserved for you will never lose its luster. It's still as bright today as when God purchased it and made it possible for you to have it. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, and this is the best of all. It's better than Fort Knox. It's kept in heaven for you. Does that give you hope? It gives me hope. So when Peter says that he has caused us to be born again, and it's according to his great mercy, it's to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he's provided us with an inheritance that's kept in heaven for you. Do you realize that God, and C.H. Spurgeon wrote a little book about how to draw on the bank of heaven. You know how we draw on the bank of heaven? God gave us a checkbook. And you know what that checkbook is? Every time that God makes a promise in his word, that's a free and blank check for his children. Call upon the name of the Lord and claim his promise for you as his child. That's the checkbook. It's a wonderful illustration of how God has reserved everything in heaven for us, and we can call on him. There's so much more here, and I've reserved the rest of this. We're going to talk about next Sunday. But there's a whole bunch here, and I have just scratched the surface. Do we not have a wonderful salvation? Do we not have something to live for as we leave this building today? Let's do it then. We have an inheritance in heaven. It's been secured by the blood of Christ. It's guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ. We have nothing to lose and everything to gain. Let's not forget who we are and what hasn't changed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Thank you for the opportunity to gather together, to be reminded of these wonderful truths from your word. They are truly, as Peter says, great and precious promises. And you've given them to us. We haven't earned them because we could never earn them. You have given them to us freely. And it's because you love us. So this morning we want to thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness and your grace and your mercy. We don't deserve any of them. But because you are who you are, you have provided them for us, but at a tremendous cost. It cost the life and the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus. He purchased those things and he guaranteed them when he rose from the dead. Thank you, Father. I pray, Lord, for each dear one here who loves you and who is one of your children, that you will help them this week to be reminded of the glories of what you've provided for them. Help them to live victoriously this week. As they face trouble, as they face challenges, as they face temptation, because the evil one wants to destroy us, he wants to make us stumble and fall flat and give up. But because of what you've done for us, because of what you've provided for us, we can persevere to the bitter end. And we look forward to that day when we will have gone through all that you have planned for us to go through, and we'll be able to stand, bow before you, and worship you for eternity. As we sing with millions of others, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." I pray, Lord, you might encourage these folks this morning. They came here today discouraged. They may leave encouraged. If they came here this morning defeated, may they leave victorious. If they've come here this morning doubting, I pray, Father, that you give them confidence as they review the truths that are made self-evident in the Word of God that we've looked at this morning. Pray, Father, that you would help each one to review the gospel, to meditate on its ramifications for our daily lives. Thank you. Thank you for the love for your word that is evident here today. And I pray, Lord, that you might teach us and help us to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Christ's name, I pray these things. Amen.
You've been listening to guest speaker and former missionary Pastor Tim Weeks on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please do not hesitate to reach out to us. We are so grateful that God would grant us the opportunity to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to make a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointchurch.info. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointchurch.info. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2013, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.